you know, not all of us here, like, are going to be seminary professors and so on. Why should we care about these theological issues? Not only things about the gospel, but things beyond the gospel. Why should we care about these things?
That's an interesting phrase. Things beyond the gospel.
Or things beyond substitutionary atonement.
Okay, okay, that's fair.
Jesus dying for our sins. I mean, isn't that just the only thing that we really need to know?
Yeah, the answer is no. The study of theology is the study of is really the study of the story of redemption and your place in it. So doing theology is really no different than what you're doing in your GCs right now. You're looking at what God has done in the world. And in order to understand what God has done, you have to understand who God is, what is the world, who is God interacting with, mankind, who is mankind. So it for anybody who says, well, I don't really get into theology, I just want to love Jesus, or I don't want to get into theology, I just want to spread the gospel, or whatever, they're assuming so much theology, and that's really dangerous. So to anyone who would say, I don't want to really do theology or doctrine because that's the source of controversy. I just want to love Jesus. Just ask them, who's Jesus? And then they have to start doing theology, don't they? So, because they have to tell you who Jesus Christ is. Everybody needs to do theology. This batch is going to be a little over-extracted. It's going kind of slow. I don't know what happened there. That you need to do theology just to be a Christian, just to love Jesus. You have to do theology, you know. And as you do theology, you'll learn more and more about, you know, what the issues are. What is it that people have argued about over the years? And then why is it important? And some of the stuff that you find people argue about over the years, you'll say, well, that's really not important. And you're right, it's not. So there's some questions that I get asked that I just say, I don't know and I don't care. You know? Who needs a warm-up?
You should. I'll take a recharge. Thank you, Doug.
A recharge? Yeah. Have you not had any yet, dude? Well, I've had a little bit. I've been taste testing. Which one? Did you start one yet? Okay. Put one in your home mug.
So to learn things like.
Okay. Has anybody not had any yet?
But it's cool.
No, it's
not.
Come on, dude.
It's actually not.
That's not good theory. You got breakfast.
Refusing some of God's good gifts. Yeah. Listen, I'm not offended. My own son-in-law doesn't even drink it, so. Wow. I'm not offended, and I'm not offended if you want to put, like, corruptions in it, like cream and sugar. Or,
exactly what they are.
You know. Anyway, so theology, yeah, here's a little seminary for you. Theology is the comprehensive and holistic study of interpretation of Scripture for the purpose of intimately knowing and rightly worshiping God. Okay, so that puts puts all of us in that category, doesn't it?
Sure does.
So
that takes a study and understanding of Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22.
That's right.
Okay.
Now, that's not to say, don't fall into the trap of thinking that every doctrine is as important as every other doctrine, because there's some things that, you know, God hasn't been real specific with us, and there are some things that he hasn't told us. There's some things we can't fully understand. We can't understand to our satisfaction, you know? But we can wrestle with them, and if in the end we disagree on how we're going to explain it, there are some things that we can disagree on that, and we can still love one another and be a family and so forth. You know?
I'd like to ask a lot of follow-up questions.
Okay.
The next question is a pneumatology. theology question.
Okay.
Question about the Holy Spirit.
I'm just doing one more batch.
That's fine. Often these days in the American church and maybe in other places, you hear people say, well, I need to hear more from the Spirit.
Okay.
I need to... You might repeat these in the mic if you don't mind.
Sure.
I need to listen more to the Holy Spirit. I need to take time to be led more and to kind of watch and hear the Spirit. None of those phrases appear in the New Testament except for the phrase, walk by the Spirit, you know, in Galatians 5, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh.
Yeah.
What does it mean? Well, first of all, two questions. Is there such thing in the church age as listening to the Spirit or hearing from the Spirit? And if so, what does that actually mean? And how is that related to Scripture, to the inspired Word?
Yeah, okay.
To the God-breathed Word.
Right. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit, and is that...
Or to hear.
To hear from the Spirit, and is that somehow qualitatively or significantly different from walking in the Spirit or interacting with Scripture and so forth? Yeah. You know, really, how has God spoken to us? I'm asking you.
Through his word.
The word of God.
Okay, so God wrote us a book, and he did it through the lives of human authors, and he gave us this book that you guys are spending a lot of time with right now, and kind of understanding the story from the big picture point of view, which is great. But I also said, when I talked about doing theology as finding your place in the story, there has to be a connection between the Bible, you know, which tells stories about Moses and the prophets and the apostles and so forth, and finding the connection between that and your own life. How does a story about Moses affect me? How does reading Paul's letter to the Philippians affect me? That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit works in us. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us that it's the Spirit who gives understanding of Scripture. Now, I think sometimes when people ask that question, they think that what a guy like me is saying is that we don't have the Holy Spirit anymore, we have the Word instead. And that's a false dichotomy. We have the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit go together. It's interesting, I think, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, he commands us to be filled with the Spirit, right? Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about what that looks like in the body of Christ. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, or thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. And then it goes on talking about healthy husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, employer-employee relationships. All of that going into chapter 6 is kind of an explanation of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Which he starts out in 5:18, Ephesians 5:18, saying just be filled with the Spirit. Don't give control of yourself to substances and your lusts. And he uses drunkenness as the example. Don't give control of yourself to that. Give control of yourself to the Spirit. Then you take, there are a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Okay, and Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 are almost like parallel chapters. He wrote them at about the same time and to churches that had the same needs, and so they have a lot of parallels. It's interesting that in Colossians 3, he talks about all those same things, singing to one with one another, teaching one another, having healthy spousal, parent-child, and employer-employee relationships. But he doesn't say be yielded to the Spirit. He says let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Mm. So you have the Word and the Spirit. It's the Spirit in Ephesians 5. It's the Word in Colossians 3. The effects are the same. So what are we going to take from that? What we take from that is the two go together. It's not the Word or the Spirit. It's the Word by the Spirit. So anybody who says, I don't want to get caught up with just reading the Bible all the time. I want the Spirit to lead me. They're cutting themselves off from the way that the Spirit leads you, right? If you're expecting the Spirit to kind of grab your shoulders and guide you through life, that's a realistic expectation. But if you say, I don't want to read the Bible, you're cutting off the arms of the Holy Spirit to grab your shoulders and point you in a direction. So the two have to go together. Yeah, Jason. Yes. Now, that's not to say. Yeah. I'm just going to say yes.
You want to repeat the question?
Yeah. So is that to say? Oh, bro, you haven't had any yet. Let me get you some of this stuff. It's like, man, wouldn't you love to listen to this recording? Maybe you can edit all this coffee stuff out. The question is, so should I expect that the closer relationship I have with the Word, the closer relationship I have with the Holy Spirit? Answer is yes. Like Eric said, walk by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is in you. It's all throughout the New Testament, all through Paul's letters in particular. The Spirit is within you, but the Spirit resonates with the Word.
So
anybody else?
Quick question, quick follow-up, though, guys.
Yeah.
Okay. So, it is it reasonable to say something like this? I'm not quite sure, like, where the Lord is leading me in this specific direction.
Yeah.
So I just need to take time and, like, spend time praying and listening to the Spirit for direction. Is that a reasonable thing to do?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think that's a reasonable thing to say.
Okay.
As long as your expectation is not something mystical is going to happen, you know, and the Spirit's going to, like, say something to me. But, again, I don't want to take the mystery out of it. Steve asked me, we were right here a couple of nights ago, and he asked me about my life story and, you know, coming to Christ and getting into ministry or whatever. And I, you know, what happened to me? I couldn't have planned that. And I can honestly say God led me, you know, the Holy Spirit led me. But, you know, for part of the way, he was leading me in spite of myself. Because I look back and say, I would never, ever have chosen this path for myself. And so I fully believe that God, in his sovereign plan, had all of these steps in my life ordained for me, but he unfolded them to me one at a time in order to guide me along the way so that it would make sense to me. Because if you had told me 15 years ago that I was going to go to seminary in California and stay there, I would have jumped off a bridge. You know? I mean, there's nothing about that sentence that I liked 15 years ago. You know? Go to seminary, California, stay there? So, anyway.
So, Andy, this is another question along those lines. Trying to hear from the Spirit, would this be correct? Trying to hear from the Spirit, but sort of not being saturated in the Word and submitted to the Word, would that be like trying to make a call to someone with frayed phone lines or something? Would that be a correct analogy?
Yeah. Yeah. He's going to be breaking up to the point where you can't understand.
Understand. You could even be misled.
Yeah, right. When I was a kid, I grew up in a kind of tradition that said you need to find God's perfect will for your life. And the implication was God has a plan. I want to make sure I didn't just turn this off. That God has a plan for you that he hasn't told you about. And he's not going to tell you about it, but you have to find it. And that was God's perfect will for your life, and you have to find God's perfect will. And so it was very mystical. It was very ill-defined. and nobody was really sure. And so you waited for something really strange to happen, and then you would say, oh, this must be God's will for my life. It was awful. It was so freeing when I read a book by Gary Friesen called Decision Making and the Will of God, that I realized, yeah, God has a plan for my life, and his plan for my life is laid out for me in the scriptures. The rest of it, his sovereign will for my life, or whatever you want to call it, whatever he's ordained for my life circumstances, he will unfold in his time and by his power. But in the meantime, I'm supposed to just be faithful. And everything that I need to be faithful is right here in the scriptures. So
it sounds like what you're saying then, to hear or, quote, listen to the Spirit, which is not really biblical language, but to walk by the Spirit, if we want to use more of the language in Galatians 5,
yeah,
is a humble ascertaining of Scripture through the Spirit, as you mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2, and then applying that in wisdom to all the details of life that we face.
Yeah, yeah. You know, wisdom is really the key word. You want to walk by the Spirit. You have the Spirit, and now you are commanded to walk by the Spirit in all the ways that we've just talked about. Romans 8, Galatians 5. God even tells us through Paul what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And he tells us what it looks like when you're walking by the Spirit, because your body, your life is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. So we know what it looks like. So the question in each situation is not what is God's sovereign will for my life in this choice, so much as it is how can I be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and so forth, and reflect the reality of who Jesus is, because he's placed his Spirit in me. And that requires wisdom. And as it happens, James says, if you ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to you. And he's not stingy with it. If you ask him, he just gives it to you. So the whole package is there, you know. And so you can say, God, give me wisdom to determine, you know, which career I should pursue, or so, you know, whatever sort of earthly circumstantial kind of decision. Help me understand how to apply wisdom to this decision, this choice, this action. Then he'll do that. And if you can't do that thing and bear the fruit of the Spirit and not be controlled by that thing, Ephesians 5, you know, if it's unwise, then it's probably not God's will for you to do that.
Right.
Yeah.
So in talking about wisdom, and that brings us back to Colossians 3:16, which says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom.
Yeah.
There's a link there.
Yes.
Okay. So then real quickly, I mean, we'll give you 30 seconds maximum on this one. Is God still speaking today?
Absolutely. God still speaks today. God still works through individuals today. God guides us today. God answers our prayers today. God not only speaks, but he listens. He answers my prayers. It's an answer to prayer that I'm here today on so many levels, not just that I'm physically still alive, but that, you know, the Lord provided for me and my family to come to Jackson this summer. You know, all along, I can point to little prayers, what we think of as little prayers, he's answered. So he not only speaks, but he listens. And he speaks through his word, and he guides us that way. So if you're, you know, passionately trying to decide what is it God wants me to do with my life, then you intensively meditate on the story and participate in the activities of God's people, and look at how God is using you, and through that he'll give you wisdom through his word, by the Spirit, and along with your brothers and sisters in the Lord and the shepherds that he's placed in your life. And that complex of things will add up to, here's the God's will for Jason and for Chris and so forth.
Good. Thank you. Next question is on the atonement. 1 John 2:2, you know, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And propitiation is a reminder. It means to satisfy the righteous wrath of God due our sin. But at the same time, okay, in Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, Paul says that Jesus came to redeem those whom God the Father had already chosen to be saved before creation. So Jesus then redeems the elect, those pre-chosen before creation. I know you don't have a problem with that. Jesus is redeeming the elect. Now, with that being true, how do we reconcile 1 John 2, 2? How does Christ propitiate or satisfy God's wrath for the, quote, whole world? That almost seems to be teaching universalism, which, of course, is not true. Isn't it just an understanding of that phrase there, the whole world, or what's going on there?
Okay. Okay, I always want to go to the context of the thing. How long is the cable on this thing?
It's not super long.
Which one? Oh, I had to find the right one first. Okay. My bag is here. I have to have my bag of tricks no matter where I go. You're right. Propitiation, and thanks for preloading the answer with the definition of propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the whole world. A propitiation is, let's see, go upside down with it. A propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of a deity. So propitiation is not just a Christian word. It's a word that people who spoke Greek back at that time would be familiar with. And so let's make sure we get a signal here. Searching for signal. Maybe it's still thinking about it. When it says, starting verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then he goes on to talk about this is how you know if you are in him. There's more than one way to explain this that I'm willing to embrace you and say that you're, you know, an Orthodox believer. Some people will say that Jesus propitiates for the whole world in the sense that his atoning death is the Father's plan for creating the situation where sinners are being redeemed. They're coming to faith. And in the meantime, because not all the elect have come to faith, God the Father is patient and forbearing with the non-elect, in that he continues to pour out his common grace on them. As Jesus said, be like your Father in heaven who loves his enemies. He pours out he sends the rain and the sun on both the just and the unjust. And so be like that, Jesus said. So Jesus' cross, on one way of explaining it, Jesus' cross purchases, even for the non-elect, God's patience and forbearance while his elect are coming to faith. Are we on the right input there? Okay. Let me do this, which might force it. That's right. The other way of explaining it, and I'm okay with that. I don't think that's the best explanation, because I think that goes a little further than I'm willing to go in terms of what Scripture actually does say. There's another way of saying it, and that's to say that He's the propitiation for the whole world in the sense that he has... Hey, there we go. Okay. He's the propitiation for the whole world in the sense that he makes a provision. Oh, that's interesting. He cut it off.
Wait for it.
Think about it this way. In God's plan, in the Father's sovereign plan, the Son dies a death for the elect. Okay? And that death is a provision that God makes for all humankind. And he says, Christ has died. He died like a sinner deserves to die. And on the cross, he suffered my wrath so that anyone who places their faith in him will be saved from that wrath. Okay? And that provision is for everyone.
So you're saying there,
yeah,
even though only the elect, the pre-chosen ones before creation will get saved,
yeah,
the death is sufficient to pay for everything. Say if everybody were to get saved.
Right. Yeah. That's awesome. Yep.
4 hours straight.
Sun is on the front side. That's hilarious.
So it would be, the check would be enough to cover.
Yeah.
Billions and billions.
So I guess I would say there are three ways then of saying it. One way is to say that the provision that's made would be enough for everyone to have faith in Christ. Another one, like Bruce Ware says, he would say, and does say, that the provision is enough, that it's an actual payment, but it's only applied to the elect. And I'm okay with that, too.
So that pushes the whole free will question.
Sorry. Yes, it does. You want to go there? It always comes up at this point.
No, not yet. I don't want to go there yet. Finish answering.
Okay, so how do we put those two together? In the foundation, from the foundation of the world, that means before time began, before creation, God the Father determined to choose out, to redeem out a people for himself through his Son. And to give, and those people belong to his Son. And so in order for redemption to happen, this also preloads the question for problem of evil. In order for redemption to happen, there has to be a need for redemption, right? So God ordains that evil will happen in the world, that he allows moral creatures to make immoral choices and to go their own way. And out of that, he can demonstrate the fullness of his character, like we saw on Sunday, his compassion and mercy and his righteousness. So he ordains that, or predetermines that sin will happen, that evil will happen. And in that environment, he'll redeem out for himself in his grace and mercy people who don't deserve his kindness. Okay? So, he provides an atoning sacrifice for all. And then he actively grabs a hold of some and pulls them in through that sacrifice. And those people place their faith in Christ and are united to him in the Father's eyes. And they're saved. Okay? So, it's a universal offer in that Jesus died. He died a death for all sinners. And all sinners are invited. And then Ephesians tells us that the ones who actually do come have been foreordained, that God previously, before they were born, chose them.
Okay, thank you. Follow-up question to that then. I was going to leave this till later, but you mentioned that the theodicy issue.
Yeah.
God's sovereignty. Why does evil exist then? Why does everything from Satan to sin to suffering, and our GCs as we go through the redemptive story, God obviously has this whole thing planned out. Even a sinner who doesn't know Christ, who thinks he's just living life on his own and doing what he feels like, even, you know, the worst of sinners to the most insignificant, God has this whole thing planned. Is it correct to say, well, let's stop there. Why then does evil exist?
Well, as Len told Lucy, why is almost always difficult. Or that was Jill, sorry. Why is almost always difficult? And there are various answers to various perspectives on why. I mean, why can mean different things. Why? So that, I mean, we can just cut straight to the chase. You know, and go to Romans 9:20 and say, you know, you can object and you can say, verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And he'll say, well, who are you to answer back to God? Will the clay say to the potter, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable? Then verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? In some sense, Paul says we don't have the right to ask the question why. If the why is sort of that fist in the air defiance that says, why did you do this? As if God didn't have the right to do whatever he's done. Paul says God has the right to do whatever he's done. And you don't have the right to challenge him. You do, however, want to understand him as best you can. And so you pursue that understanding. And when you pursue that understanding, you end up with for us, what amounts to attention. That God has chosen many in Christ before the foundation of the world, and some he has not. And so, that's about as far as we can go. If you say, why have you done that? That's like, that can be a challenge. I mean, a defiant challenge against God. You know, why has he done this? We saw on Sunday when we were looking at Exodus 34, 33 and 34, you know, we could see why did God bring the people out of Egypt and do all this deliverance and then let them sin like they did at the foot of Mount Sinai? Why would he do that? Like, especially in light of his promise in Exodus 3, I will bring you out along with the people to Moses. Remember, he said this, I'll bring you out and this is the sign that I have done this. You will worship me at this mountain. They get to that mountain and the people worship a false god. Why? Why would he let them do that? Well, if you follow the trajectory of the story, you can take a pretty good guess. He did that so that he could reveal to them his love and his compassion and his faithfulness and his willingness to forgive. So, you know, and you may not be happy with that answer, but that's the only answer God gives us.
Okay, so fast forward in a few verses. Can you go to the next slide there in Romans 9, verse 22, to piggyback off what you said, if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, verse 22, and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction.
Yeah.
And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared also beforehand. Even us, and Paul goes on and talks about, you know, Jews and Gentiles. To broaden what you're saying and synthesize it, are you saying then that the evil that exists and the sin that exists is a ordained backdrop, an intentional backdrop for God to get the most possible glory in the shining of his other attributes? And the ones you pointed out were mercy and compassion,
yeah,
love and so on.
Sure.
Is that correct to say?
Yeah. As I said, and I think this comes out of the what Paul's saying in Romans 9, that God can't demonstrate his compassion, can he, unless someone is in misery. He can't demonstrate his willingness to forgive unless somebody needs to be forgiven. So, in his wisdom, he has said, in order for me to, this is my interpretation of the kind of the, you know, the sovereign background. The Father seems to have said, in order for me to reveal myself fully to my creatures and to love them and be loved in return, I have to tell them who I am. And in order to show them who I am, I have to allow some things to happen that are evil, that are against my nature. Which means that one of those things is that some people, some of my creatures will not love me in return. So some will be forgiven and some will not.
And
so
at the end of verse 22, some of those, it's the word prepared.
Yeah.
Seems to be a word that means more than just a passive allowance. It seems to be an active,
well,
preparing.
Yeah. But if, well, when I do that, usually the Greek appears, but for some reason a different book is on. There's a difference. If you look at that, what I highlighted here, prepared for destruction in verse 22 versus in verse 23, which he has prepared beforehand. There's a difference in the verb. This is a middle or passive in verse 22.
Okay.
And this is an active in verse 23.
Right.
And I believe that what we gain from that is the understanding that in verse 22, he is enduring with much patience vessels of wrath that have been prepared for destruction. And in that, the verb form for prepared is the idea that they have invested themselves in their destruction. In other words, they are held, the reason that they are condemned is for their own sin. They're held accountable for their sin. In verse 23, God is doing the preparing. He is preparing them for glory beforehand. And that would be what I would call election or predestination. Okay? So there's a difference, and it's very difficult to account for the difference between the verb in verse 22 and the verb in verse 23 unless you say the agent of preparation is the human self in verse 22 and the divine person in verse 23. So it's not fatalism. It's not fatalism in that, like Islam that says Allah has done whatever he's done and we can't do anything about it and we're just along for the ride. No, the true God holds us accountable for our actions.
Amen. So there's a slight asymmetry.
Yes.
As far as the ordination of the elect to glory.
Yep.
And the non-elect to wrath.
Yep.
Okay. But then 1 Peter 2, not 8, as you know. A stone, a stumbling block, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed.
Mm-hmm.
You want to elaborate on that?
1 Peter 2, 8.
Yeah. And of course, he contrasts the identity of the elect in verse 9, but they were destined to do.
Yeah, as they were destined to do.
Right.
It is a part of God's foreordination. I like the term ordained because, well, for a variety of reasons. It as a part of God's sovereign plan for the universe, there are some people who will perish, who will be destroyed. What does it say? Who will disobey the word as they were destined to do in God's sovereign plan. And again, their condemnation is because of their actions. In Scripture, no one is ever condemned because they never had a chance, because, you know, God was unfair to them. When someone is condemned in Scripture, it's because they acted wickedly. And that is a part of God's sovereign plan for the universe that some people will do that. And that their condemnation is just because of the actions that they committed in this life.
Okay.
Okay?
So, along those lines then, when we talk about events that happen, from tsunamis to stubbing my toe to cancer, to coming to faith in Christ, is it more correct to say God allows or God ordains, decrees?
Oh, I don't think those are mutually exclusive.
Okay.
I can say God has ordained to allow sinners to follow their path. God has ordained that certain sinners... See, a lot of this arises from a misunderstanding of... I actually have this.
And the reason I ask that is because a lot of times people interpret allow as, well, God just has his hands off and kind of just sees this happening and is like, well,
right.
I'm just going to allow it.
Right.
You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, totally.
Like a subtle form of cosmic frustration. And
yes.
I'm allowing it. And, you know what I mean?
Oh, yeah. But see, there's such a thing as a willful allowing.
Sure.
Right? I'm going to see if I still have this on here. I think I do. Yeah, and if I do...
I think the dichotomy would be between allow and cause. Like, is he sovereignly ordaining and allowing, okay, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Let them go their way.
Yeah.
Or I'm going to step in and directly, like, touch my finger on the earth.
Yeah.
And this earthquake's going to happen.
Right. Okay, here's a distinction that I find very helpful. And I'm a visual thinker, and so I work in diagrams a lot of the time. The distinction between God's moral will and his decretive will. His moral will is all those actions which comport, which are in agreement with his character. That means these are all the things that are pleasing to God, his moral will. The Bible tells us what is pleasing to God. His decretive will, see the word decree inside that word? His will of decree is everything that's actually going to happen. And you'll see there is overlap between God's moral will and his decretive will. Sorry, it's a very touchy connector. So while that's coming back up, there are some things that in God's decree, in his sovereignty, he has said there are some things that are going to happen that are outside of my will, that are not pleasing to me, they're evil. They're outside my moral will. And some things that are within his moral will are going to happen.
So there's a crossover.
So there's that overlap. Now, what we struggle with is God's decretive will. Right? We don't know what it is ahead of time. We know what his moral will is. We know what that is because he's given it to us in Scripture. We don't know what his sovereign will or his will of decree is. What his plan for the universe contains. We don't know what that is. So we struggle with that. We like try to find out, what's God's sovereign will. We don't know what his sovereign will is until after it's happened. And that sovereign will for the universe includes actions that are counter to his, that are against his character, evil. And, why? Why would he do that? The best we can tell from Scripture is for a greater purpose. So that, did that not come back up yet?
I'm
going to turn it off now.
Let me do this first. Okay. Yeah, my iPad thinks there's something attached. So let me do this. Yeah, the iPad sees it. Which means it's supposedly sending a signal. Yeah, there we go. So in this, I'm headed toward a discussion of that sovereign will. How is it that God does this? And are we just playing games with words if we use the language of permission? Okay? And I don't think we are. And I've had a lot of arguments with people over that. Are we playing games with words? I mean, if God is sovereign, is it right to say that he permits people to do evil? The answer is yes. I mean, I can't. And the reason for that is because God's not the one doing the evil action.
Yeah.
Right? It's a human being who's doing the evil thing. So we have God's sovereign will. And within that, I can skip ahead to this one. Another way of looking at it, a way of looking at his sovereign will, is to see, this area over here, I think this will work. Yeah, I have this area over here as his permissive will. that in this area of his sovereign plan for the universe, God is allowing people to do the evil that they want to do. When someone commits evil, and everyone in this room can attest to this, you are doing it because you want to. Nobody can look back and say, I had no choice. You know, I had no choice but to lie or to, you know, go into a fit of rage or to commit, you know, whatever sexual sin I've committed. I had no choice. Nobody can say that because when you did it, it's what you wanted to do. And so for that reason, I think it's right to use the language of permission. Yeah.
Okay.
And as Jason is answering,
this is
something
that I struggle with.
Hold on real quick, Jason. So is it quick to say then, is it correct to say that our individual free will, we are not puppets, but at the same time our free will is confined to God's decorative will?
Yeah. Sure. There are... Let's take a different angle at this and go from the problem of evil, okay? Because again, some people will say, yeah, you're playing with words. Take any case of an evil action, whatever it is, okay? The murder of person X, okay? Could God have prevented it? Whatever it is you believe about the problem of evil, could God have prevented that action from taking place?
Yes.
Sure. Yes. And Christians in every tradition would say that. Even the most radical free will proponents of the idea of what we call libertarian free will, the idea that we have sort of an absolute choice, everyone will say God could have prevented evil action X. Well, if God could have prevented it, that means he chose not to prevent it. And if God is truly all-powerful, you know, all good and all powerful, the classic dilemma, then God must have a reason for not preventing that action from taking place. Okay? So there's another indication that God holds us accountable for what we do. He permits us to go, and it also contains the idea that God has a decretive will, that he has a plan that somehow encompasses all the actions of the of history, that in the end, when we all look back, we'll be able to say God has accomplished his plan, okay, his decretive will, which is a word I'm not real fond of, but it's right to use the language of permission, because within God's overall sovereign plan, God is allowing us to do things that he otherwise could have prevented, and that I think Scripture indicates he not only could have prevented, but has ordained to allow those to happen for a greater good that takes place in the end.
Which is
final redemption and the ultimate victory of God, which would mean his full revelation of himself to his creatures, both those who accept him and love him and those who reject him.
Which is the ultimate good, you would say.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So In theological language, we would call that a greater good theodicy, that there is a greater good that God has in mind and fully understands, but we only know as much as he's revealed to us. But he's revealed enough to us that we can say, as far as we can tell, that is a greater good. And so I want to be a part of that.
And we might not understand the greater good till glory.
Yeah.
Heaven,
another fallacy is that some people will say the greater good explanation somehow says that every evil action in the universe somehow has a greater good associated with it. I don't think there's any biblical reason to say that. It's the aggregate. It's the whole thing taken together issues forth in a greater good. There are some times when we can say there's an evil that happens that good comes out of that. You know, suffering of someone who suffers from cancer, or the murder of someone, you know, that something else takes place that somehow we can say, yeah, that was good. We have a hard time weighing it and say, well, it was worth it for this person to be murdered, for these good things to happen. That's not up to me to say. That's not what the greater good theodicy does. It says that in the end, all things considered, it was better that things happened this way than any other way.
Thank you, Jason.
Okay, I have kind of a...
We have to go real quick here.
All right, do all the preordained make it to heaven, or do the preordained have a choice and some of the preordained will fall?
I believe that if by preordained, I'm taking that to mean the elect.
The elect.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will not reject him. Okay? So once we are in, once the Father has chosen to give us to the Son, we are secure in the Son, and we will come to him. So all the Father has given me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And the one who comes to me, the Father will protect, and he'll never be taken out of my hand. So I take, in the context of John 10, Jesus is talking about his sheep. So all of his sheep will remain his. They will come to him, and they will remain his. So I think it makes the best sense to say all those who are elect will come to faith. Those who come to faith will endure to the end. Martin Luther said that there are some who are elect who will not come to faith, and I've never been able to understand that.
Well, that's what I'm getting at, because that's the only. Anyhow, we'll talk about this later because we're getting off on a tangent.
The bottom line for me, I'll just state the bottom line for me is that if I need the power of God to come to Christ, okay, if He has to work in me as a dead sinner to awaken me to my need for Christ, and if that's what it takes for me to come to Christ, then anyone who doesn't come to Christ does so because God has not awakened that within them. It seems to me that all the elect have to come to faith.
One way to think about it, Jason, if God sovereignly is able to choose us from the foundation of the world, redeem us in time, He's going to keep us to the end. And the scripture I would point you to there is Romans 8:29-30. Paul says, God has called. Okay, he's called. He's pre-chosen. You know, and those who he's pre-chosen are justified, and those who are justified, he's glorified. Meaning, like those who he's elected before the foundations of the world are just as good as in heaven. Romans 8:29-30, and there's without exception. It's like those are already happened.
Yeah.
Man, someone's chosen, already predestined, they're already in heaven then.
So there's no way that God at some point in time and before creation said, okay, I have an elected, let's just say there's 1,000 that I've elected. And there's no way that 789 make it and the others don't.
Absolutely not.
Right.
Yeah.
So there is no free will.
Wouldn't that mean that they're not elect?
Yes, that would mean they're not elect.
Yeah.
Elect and deal, and
they're not elect.
Because they've been chosen. What is it that they've been chosen? Elect just means chosen.
Right.
What is it that they've been chosen for? Romans 8 says they've been chosen for glory. That means the end. That means they've been chosen for the end of the story, meaning God lives in their midst. Okay?
Right.
So that's what they've been chosen for. So to say that they're chosen but they don't come to faith doesn't make sense in that context. If they've been chosen for the end of the story, mm-hmm. then to say they're not going to participate in the first half of the story wouldn't make sense, would it?
And once again, when we think and explain that, think about that and explain it to people, it's not, well, why didn't God choose some? It's why does he choose any?
Yeah.
Why does he choose yeah. any? Why does one person even come to Christ? Cool.
Yeah.
All right. Andy, kind of a soteriology question here.
Yeah.
In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says we are a new creature in Christ. In what sense are we a new creature? Do we have any particular sin patterns that will not change, that are sort of crystallized in our personality that can't change? You want to elaborate on that?
Are there, yeah.
Like sins where it's like, well, yeah, I'm a new creature, but this is never going to change in me.
Yeah, I understand. I don't know how that can possibly make sense. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. And I'm always going to be a liar.
Or a drunk.
Or a drunk.
Or a quote-unquote addict or whatever.
Sure.
I'm a Christian alcoholic, I'm a Christian whatever.
Yeah, yeah. That, and it's interesting, too, that in the language of addiction, you allow yourself to be defined by that addiction. I am an alcoholic. Even if you say I'm a recovering alcoholic, you're defining yourself by that addiction. But in Christ, you have a new definition, and that is in Christ. So if God the Holy Spirit lives inside of you in the sense that He is with you. He dwells in you to the point where, you know, Paul calls us the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then it's not reasonable to say that there is any sin that cannot be overcome. That's not reasonable given that scenario. Paul gives it to us in the indicative, which means he states it as a reality. We're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And he uses that language of being in Christ over and over again. That means God has taken Ryan and has put him inside of Jesus in the sense that when the Father looks at Ryan, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see a sinner who deserves hell. He sees a righteous Savior who has wrapped his arms around Ryan and taken him to himself. He says, this one belongs to me. So, in the process of doing that, Romans 8, Jesus puts his spirit in him. So, if you don't have the spirit of Christ, Paul says, then you don't belong to Christ. So, if you belong to Christ, you have his spirit. So, there's this new reality that now defines me as a believer. So, he says this in all sorts of different ways in the indicative, or states it as a reality. And then he states it as a command lots of times as well. Because this is real, now you need to do this, and you need to stop doing that. In Romans 6, he uses the example of a soldier, first of all. He says, use your members. I'm backwards. As instruments. And it's interesting, the word he uses in Romans 6, 10 and following. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments. And it's better to say weapons, because the word is a word for weapons. Weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, for you're not under law but under grace. So because you've been placed in Christ, you're like a soldier who's fighting for a new army. And for you to take your armaments and sin with them is like going into battle and handing your weapon to the enemy. So that's presenting your weapons, your members, and the word members there is the parts of who you are, your heart, soul, and strength in Old Testament language. Love the Lord with your heart, soul, and strength. That's your members. And then later in the text, right here on the same page in verse 16, he uses the slave analogy, where your members are slaves. They were slaves of unrighteousness. Now they're slaves of righteousness. So you've been redeemed out of your slavery to sin. So why would you go back to your old abusive master and say, give me more orders? So Paul states it over and over in the indicative and in the imperative. This is a reality, so now you need to live like this. And when he gets to the imperative, like here in Romans 6, it seems really stupid, doesn't it, to go back and sin again. But in chapter 7, he acknowledges this is a struggle for us. You know, there are things, as a Christian, I know what I should do, and sometimes I don't do it. Why is that? Because I'm still in my fleshly existence, and sin resonates with my fleshly existence. And so I have to war against that, because I'm to use my members as weapons of righteousness. So I war against that, and yes, there's a struggle that takes place. But the fact that the struggle is taking place is evidence that I'm a new creation. Amen. It's not as if I'm an incomplete new creation. I am a new creation, and by virtue of that newness, I have the ability to wage that war. Before, I didn't care. I just did it anyway. Right?
So So because of who God is, what he's doing, who we are, therefore, we fight the war.
We're enabled to fight the war, and we're assured that we can win the war. That there's no 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation that we face is so strong that it can't be overcome. And in fact, it's the power of God taking place in my life in that moment. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape, not so that you can eject out of it, but so that you can endure through it.
Right.
Okay? So, it's, yes, every temptation that we face can be overcome. The power to overcome comes from God himself, and what he gives us is the strength to overcome the temptation, not an exit ramp out of the temptation necessarily.
Good stuff.
Yeah.
So basically, just, you know, a lot of people struggle with the whole, so when you're a believer, you're not, like, are you not supposed to sin? Because, you know, you're not supposed to be a liar or a drunk anymore. It's obviously not that, because we're going to sin, but it's that your life won't be defined by a pattern of sin
right.
that it was before you became a believer.
Yeah.
You're still going to give in to temptation, but you won't be defined as, that's the guy who cannot overcome that temptation.
Right. Okay. Yeah.
And real quickly, guys.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It reminds me of the homosexual priest that you met with. And those seem to be a contradiction.
Yeah, Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says you were drunks, you were homosexuals. Yeah.
You were those things.
You were.
But now.
But now you're, you've been washed with the blood of Christ, sanctified. So, Andy, would it be correct to say those who Jesus justifies, he sanctifies also? Those who he saves, he sanctifies?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
In light of that, we'll get a little personal here if you don't mind. We have,
sure.
Well, we got about 10 minutes, if that's okay with you guys. We'll go to about 6 after, 5 after. What are some things as a new creation you have found helpful as a guy who probably struggles in different ways, has struggled with lustful thoughts, with your eyes, and things like this over the years? What are some things you have found helpful to battle that? Besides meditating on this incredible new identity and what God has done for us already.
Yeah.
You said the indicative,
yeah.
Then the imperative, the reality, then the therefore.
Yeah. The war has to be driven by the reality of who we are, right? The war has to be driven by the reality that Jesus did something for me that I did not deserve when I was his enemy, and understand the incomprehensible depth of grace, of forgiving grace. It has to be driven by that. It can't be this sort of self-help idea that if I just find the right technique, I can put off this unhealthy thing that I do.
Right.
It's got to be something that's attributed to God. And understand that it's God, Philippians 2, it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do. So even the willing of the good in us comes from God. So it's not as if, and this isn't what Eric was saying, but it's not as if, okay, we have the indicative, so I know that's real. And we have the command to obey. And now I need some kind of a technique. What's the third thing to actually get me there? Scripture is sufficient to help us get there. Now, one of the things that God gives us, tells us about in Scripture, is what we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ, what we have in the family. And, in my experience, that reality of the body of Christ, the family of God, has, in terms of practical techniques, has probably been the most valuable thing in my life. That I have brothers and sisters in the Lord who reflect back to me who I am and what I'm like, and help me be different. Help me be more like Christ. Help me reflect the reality that I'm in Christ and that I am living in the power of his Spirit now and not in the flesh. If you have a wife, it's your wife, your closest family member in the family of God. If you don't have a wife, then you have brother. And even if you do have a spouse, you have brothers and brothers in the Lord who can help you with that. And I don't know. I mean, it's probably a little too broad to say here's a specific technique, but it comes back to living honestly in Christ, realizing the reality of what he's done for me and the reality of the Spirit who dwells within me to the point where I love it in 2 Corinthians 3 when Paul talks about how your body, 6, 19 to 20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And in that context, he's talking about sexual sin with a prostitute. And he says, when you do that, you are uniting Christ to a prostitute. So my identification with Jesus is so close that he goes with me when I sin. You know? So do I want to take Jesus along with me when I sin? Because that's what happens. So I don't know. There's something that's really startling and kind of horrifying about that for me. And that was just brought home to me in a fresh way this past semester when I was teaching on pneumatology and kind of pondering what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just to kind of read through 2 Corinthians 6 and understand what he's talking about there is the closeness that I have with Christ and how that should motivate me not to sin. You know?
That intimacy we have with God, the veil having been torn, the Spirit in us now.
Yeah. I should be horrified to think about dragging Christ into my sin with me.
Okay, last, we've got to wrap this up here. Just getting personal again. What does a quiet time look like for you, Andy? Your private worship time with the Lord? You read your Bible and pray in the morning or whatever. What does that look like for you?
It varies kind of year by year. I am...
Err on the side of being more specific than less.
Yeah. Currently, I am kind of meditating my way through Romans in the New Testament, and I'm never far from the Psalms. I'm always... I'm never far from the Psalms, which means every week, you know... And this is at my best of times, by the way. I'm not that mythical guy who has this 7-day-a-week quiet time, you know, spending an hour with God. And, you know, I'm not that guy. I'm not sure that guy ever has existed. And so don't... Seriously, I'm always really reluctant to give myself as an example of quiet time because I know my weaknesses. I know that when I'm on vacation, it's hard for me to get up in the morning and go straight into the Word of God. It's hard for me to do. Why? Because I feel like I'm on vacation. Well, you know, does that mean I should have vacation from Jesus? No. But I want to read, you know, it's like, I'm on vacation, I want to read other things, and you know. So anyway, the temptation is as real for me as it is for anyone else, and so... Whatever I say as an example, take all of that into account. Right now I'm meditating in Romans and in the Psalms. And then I'm also venturing when I'm preparing for, you know, like Sunday, for a couple of days before Sunday, I was just kind of meditating on the book of Exodus, you know, chapters 1 through 34, to kind of get that into my head a little more and into my heart before I taught on it last Sunday. So it's a little bit occasional there, but I'm not the guy also who spends his quiet time reading through the Bible. I think that can be an unrealistic expectation. If you want to read through the Bible, do that, but don't make that your quiet time. Make that your another time of the day when you read, and read that instead of a novel for 6 months or for a year or whatever. I'm not currently reading through the Bible. I'm not on a Bible reading program at this point in my life. It's more of a meditation thing that I'm doing. If I'm preparing to teach on something, I will often integrate that into my quiet time. If I'm curious about, you know, what election means and how that doctrine works itself through Scripture, I'll find some way of meditating on that and asking God for understanding, doing theology devotionally. So that I can not just learn doctrine, but learn who God is so that I can be a better worshiper. You know, my understanding of God's sovereignty should lead me to worship him, not to kind of break him down and analyze him as a scientific object. And so, for that reason, I'll actually integrate doctrinal study into my devotional time in some ways. Devotional books are good, but nothing is a substitute for just reading and meditating on God's word. Even if it's a few verses that you meditate on for the sake of understanding and worship.
Now, when you say meditate, Melendier, do you mean journaling, thinking about, praying back to God,
yeah,
asking questions of the text, having God answer you? And
yeah, all of those things. Okay. I don't journal. I've been an on and off journaler. Some people are just really faithful at it, and I think that's a good thing. But I've never found a stable medium for that. But meditating for me means understanding whatever the passage is. I try to go a paragraph at a time and meditate on it in its context, read over it and ponder it line by line, and ask God how this needs to change my thoughts, my emotions, my actions. Looking for things I haven't seen before. Those kinds of things.
Andy, thank you for your time.
Yeah,
thank you, guys.
I'm good for a little while yet. Whoever needs to leave, I can still hang out a little bit.
Okay.
Got to clean up.
Does anyone need to leave right away?
Like, I'm taking Ben to work at 9, so.
Okay.
8:50, so we'll be leaving here at 22.
If you guys need to leave, then go ahead. But I'm going to ask another question then.
Okay.
And just go ahead and keep moving. This is an eschatology question.
My favorite topic.
Okay, in the end times, it seems to go, you know, rapture, taking up of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And then immediately or soon after the seven-year tribulation, Daniel, Matthew 24, so on, other places, Joel 2. And then Armageddon, second coming of Christ, major war, Revelation 19. Then this thousand-year kingdom, Revelation 20. And then the new heavens and the new earth. But now, during the millennial kingdom, the earth is obviously changed back to some kind of Eden-like state. Okay, people being considered accursed if they die at 100.
Yeah.
All the promises and the prophets and minor prophets of this fruitful earth, and so on. Why then? This is the question. Why a new heavens and a new earth after the millennial kingdom in Revelation 21, 22,
yeah,
if during the millennial kingdom things are changed? What, and so why,
yeah,
why, I guess it's kind of a, there's a deeper question there. Why is there a millennial kingdom anyways? Why,
okay,
not go straight to the new heavens and the new earth?
Right. This is, to me, this is one of the strongest arguments for a particular kind of dispensational understanding of redemptive history. Because the millennial kingdom is the context in which God fulfills all of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, brings them to their fullest extent, the land, the seed, and the blessing. They all reach the levels of their promise in the Abrahamic covenant. That's, to me, that's the best understanding and one of the stronger arguments for a dispensational understanding of Scripture. It gives me a good, it resonates well with Revelation 20 that really seems to indicate that there is an actual thousand-year period that takes place and not just some long period of undefined length. And yet, we see that some people who enter in to the earthly kingdom of Christ are not, they don't belong to him, and they...
The earthly kingdom being
the millennial,
thousand-year, yeah,
the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And so, and those people... partially, you know, repopulate the earth, and then at the end, Satan is allowed to deceive some of them into rebelling against God. So that there is a final defeat of evil that is incontrovertible, obvious to everyone. Satan will never rise again, and evil is over. God recreates the earth and lives among his people. And there's no evil, there's no sin in that context, and God lives immediately with his people. So the millennial kingdom seems to be that final step where God fulfills all the promises and demonstrates his faithfulness that he's promised all the way along, that he has demonstrated all the way along to keep us going, you know. And then he brings together his chosen people, both the nation of Israel and the church, the New Testament, the New Covenant people of God, and they become, you know, the one New Covenant people of God in the millennial kingdom under the earthly rule of Jesus himself. And so we have the land is given to is given to God's people Israel, the seed, the king, comes himself and rules the earth, and the blessing that comes that, you know, God promised Abraham, through you all the earth will be blessed, reaches its highest level. Because all the earth is then under the rule of the Messiah. So I think it's tied to the Abrahamic covenant. There are probably other explanations that my colleague, who is the actual expert in eschatology, would be able to give you, but that's what I've always thought, yeah.
And so along those lines, as Israel fulfills, you know, all the promises and given that are kind of a further explanation of the Abrahamic covenant and the prophets and minor prophets, alongside of that, what is happening to the church? The Pentecost and post-Pentecost people, us, during that time, in the millennial kingdom, what are we doing?
We're reigning with Christ.
Okay.
What does that look like? I don't really know for sure. Does that mean we're all going to be, you know, mayors and governors and... I don't know. I don't really know.
Would the parable of the talents play into that? Like,
well,
enter into the joy of your master?
Whatever it is that we're doing, whatever kind of responsibilities we have, there's some correlation with this life. There's some correlation with faithfulness and, you know, investing. We just did the parable of the talents last night at GC. And it's clear that there is some kind of a reward associated with faithfulness to what God has given us in this life. And that reward comes to us, at least beginning in the millennial kingdom. But to be more specific, you know, in what way are we reigning with Christ? I don't think I can answer that at this point. There may be an answer. I don't know. Do you know? Okay.
So yeah. I would say this. Let me say this real quick. Christ says... in the parable, the master says to the slave, "You've been faithful with a little," and five talents, was one talent being equivalent to 15 years' wage, is not a little.
Yeah, right.
Now come and I will entrust you with much.
Yeah, right.
So there seems to be a lesser to the greater. Enter into the joy of your master. Whatever reigning with Christ means, it's probably going to be something vastly beyond what we can envision.
Yeah.
Expect, and it will probably be wonderful.
Yeah. Right. We will be his servants. We will serve him.
Which is the greatest blessing that could possibly exist right now. We're experiencing the foretaste of that right now.
Right. Yeah. Without the opposition of evil. Yeah.
And in the direct presence of Christ.
Right.
So I was just going to ask, so the promise of land to Israel, that's something that distinguishes God's ethnic people from... kind of from
the church?
Church, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
I think that it's reasonable to refer to the church as a technical term or a specific term for the people of God who are in Christ from the day of Pentecost forward, or maybe from the day of Pentecost to the rapture.
As a result of the hardening of Israel?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be death, though.
Say that again?
There's going to be death in the millennium.
Yeah. For those who are not glorified saints, there will be people who are, you know, just regular physical human beings. But under millennial conditions, you know, the curse seems to be, the effects of the curse seem to be reversed or at least minimized so that, yeah, death is a rare event. And so what happens, you know, when someone dies in the millennial kingdom, like, how does that work? They die and then they're raised again? Or do they wait till the end of the millennium before they're raised? I don't know. It's an interesting...
pop back up.
It's like, what would a funeral in the millennium be like? A resurrection party? I don't know. But again, those are things that I think there's probably more biblical evidence than I have loaded into RAM at this point.
Sure.
And because it's not my field. It's not the field that I spend a lot of time in.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Andy, what? How do you know if a person, and this comes from 1 Corinthians 7, a person has been gifted by God with a gift of, quote, singleness or celibacy?
Oh, I was just reading something about this.
It's clearly, Paul says, this is a thing to be desired if you have that gift and so on.
Yeah, yeah. Is this what God has given you?
A powerful, kingdom-advancing gift, a high privilege. Not for everybody,
yeah.
Obviously.
Right. You know, oh, that thing shut down again. I think...
There you go.
Don't touch
it. Well, it's because the iPad is going to sleep. And then that just stops sending a signal to the projector. It's not a big deal. Where are we going? 1 Corinthians 7?
7, yes. So 1 Corinthians 7, 9-ish.
Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So I don't think anybody can say, based on 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to be single than to be married. Okay? That everybody should seek to be single, and that somehow marriage is a weaker or lesser position to be in. Paul says this as a concession, not a command. He says, I wish that all were as I myself. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one from another. Paul's saying everybody, God uses both married people and single people, and he uses it in terms of gift, which is, I think, telling. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. It's funny, in the old King James it says, it's better to marry than to burn. And when I was a kid, I thought that meant go to hell. You know? Anyway. Verse 10. Let's see. No. That, and then it goes on from there. So what I think what Paul says is someone who is single and is content in their singleness can make a huge investment in God's work, in God's kingdom. Amen. And that's a good thing. Amen. So if you find yourself in that position, then do that. But if not, then it's part of God's design also for you to get married. And I mean, he goes right on in this very same context and, you know, talks about how it's what life as a married person is, and that that's also a good thing. So verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And so, you know, I've got friends back in California, you know, a couple friends, and you look at them and you say, he or she, I both men and women, you know, he should be married by now. And people joke around with him, you know, and it's kind of fun. But, you know, he seems content to be single. He's investing himself in the kingdom of God. He's not saying, I don't want to get married. He's just saying, that person hasn't come, and so I'm going to pour myself into God's kingdom. Okay? Meanwhile, he's kind of open to, you know, whatever God is going to do in his life. That's great. And we know girls that are the same way. Late 20s, early 30s, you know, and on, and they're content. Then we've also seen the other extreme where they're so wrapped up in finding a spouse that they just can't, that everything they do is somehow angled toward finding a mate. And I don't think that's honoring to God either. Because you use, you know, kind of the Christian life to manipulate circumstances to try to, you know, fall in love. And that's, I don't think that's honoring to God either.
Is it possible, Andy, a follow-up, quick follow-up?
Yeah.
It to have been married and then be divorced and have God give you this gift of singleness?
That seems reasonable to me.
Okay.
I think that's reasonable. I mean...
And then you pour yourself out for the kingdom, and that's,
yeah,
that's your, yeah, God-given privilege to glory.
And again, that's if it meets the criteria of a divorce that God allows... Right. There are certain criteria. Then, you can say I have the option to get married or to not get married and to pour myself into the kingdom. You know, and again, even then, it sounds like a false dichotomy to me, because it's not as if married people don't pour themselves into the kingdom.
Of course.
They just have other things to do at the same time. So my life as a husband and a father takes a certain amount of time, and it does provide me with a certain life orientation. There's a basic orientation to being a husband and a father, as opposed to simply being a brother in Christ to the family of God. And so, obviously, that takes a lot of time.
Yeah, and in verse 32 there in chapter 7, Paul does kind of say, look, the single person, he has like this undistracted
there it
devotion.
Is. Yeah, yeah.
You know, to, I think it's verse 32.
Yeah.
To for the Lord. But again, it's not that married people can't serve. Well, Steve, did you ever hand up for someone else?
I did, yeah. It sounds like, and maybe this is not what you're saying, but it sounds like what you're saying, that sort of the qualifier of are you gifted with the gift of singleness is, well, are you content in your singleness? And that is like a key qualifier, yes, amen, but like Paul instructs us in what, Philippians 3, Philippians 2, to learn to be content in all situations.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, it's just hard for me to wrap my mind around that, what that looks like to be content in your singleness. Have you been, you know, like, for me, example, like, I've been single so long now that, you know, it's not like I'm consumed with being married or having children or anything like that, but, you know, maybe a couple nights out of the month I lay down to sleep and I'm like, oh, you know, it would be nice to be married and, like,
yeah,
have a God-glorifying marriage. And so, I want to be content in my singleness because that's the sphere and what God has called me to right now. But at the same time, like, it's a weird dichotomy to also want, and, you know, every now and then, not all the time, probably more rarely than often, but, like, it would be nice to be married and have a wife.
Yeah.
And, you know, have God-glorifying sex and have children. You know, that would be great.
Yeah.
So, I don't know.
I think, you know, Paul does speak of the single life as a gift, but he also speaks of the married life as a gift. He's saying whichever gift God has given you, live it for his, you know, for his purposes. He's not contradicting, you know, Proverbs, you know, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. He's not contradicting that. I think that contentment is the kind of the foundation from which either a God-glorifying single life or married life will grow. And if you'd like to be married, then whatever avenues the Lord provides for you, you pursue finding a wife in his time and in a contented way. You know, you pursue that. But, you know, man, people try. I've seen it just because I've been in college ministry for the last 5 years or so. People who just are defined by their pursuit for a spouse. And, boy, that's painful to watch. But if you're content with where you are now and you have God-honoring friendships with the sisters in God's family, then in God's timing, one of them is going to kind of emerge from the crowd as something more than just a sister or something other than just a sister. And the Lord will bring the two of you together. And it's nothing to get obsessed about. It's nothing to get, you know, okay, so, you know, which dating service am I going to join? If God hasn't given me the gift of singleness, I've got to somehow manipulate events in order to bring about. Yeah, right. I know people that have gotten married through eHarmony.
God is sovereign.
Yeah. Right. And see, the point is, this is an example of waiting. You know, how many things in life are we waiting for? We're always in a waiting mode of some kind. And waiting, if I worship a sovereign God, then waiting for me is something that I do actively and peacefully and joyfully. It's not as if I'm sitting back doing nothing. That's not waiting. It's investing myself in God's kingdom, glorifying him through the relationships he's given me and so forth. And walking in the Spirit. So I do that, and then when the circumstances begin to resolve themselves, and I see, oh, okay, now I see what God's plan is. So it's not trying to figure out what God's plan is. It's being faithful and letting him work his plan.
Jason, so. Earlier you had you're going to ask a question about free will.
See you guys.
Do you want to ask that real quick? Maybe Andy, as Jason's turning there, you can tell us how should we think of free will?
Okay.
Quote unquote.
Yeah.
And we'll end here.
Free
about 20-ish after.
Sure. How should we think about free will? A chance to use my whiteboard. Yeah, yeah. Okay. So, whoa.
Sorry.
Okay, here's my whiteboard. Wait, I haven't done this in so long, I forgot how to open it. Okay. As a human being, I'm not an artist. I just think visually. I have a choice to make, okay? Am I going to choose A or B? I believe Scripture teaches us that God rules the universe as its king, that God's governance of the universe extends not just to the natural world or to some sort of general outline of human world, but God's rule, his lord, I prefer the term lordship over sovereignty. I'd rather use the term lordship. That God is Lord of the universe, and his lordship extends to the human heart. Okay, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And in the ancient Hebrew mentality, the most powerful person in the world is the king. Well, the king's heart, what he thinks, the plans he makes, the choices, his heart is in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord turns it like you turn a garden hose. Okay? So, if that's truly the case, then I have to say biblically that God, and I use a triangle as a symbol for God, the triune, the Trinity, God has a plan that encompasses this choice. Okay? It's not just that God has sovereignly ordained that I'm going to choose option A, but God has also ordained all the circumstances that create this situation where I find myself placed in this moment where I'm going to have this choice. Okay? Now, when I choose A, what's going on in my head is a certain list of criteria, right? I'm trying to make this decision based on criteria. And there's a thought process that goes into it, okay? Guess what? The thought process itself is also within God's sovereign plan for the universe.
Nice.
Okay? That thought process, okay? Now, what are some of the other factors? Out here, you know, I've got other people making other choices. I've got my sweet mother who loves Jesus and has been so faithful in her life praying for me, right? I've got shepherds who are caring for my soul, giving me advice, giving me counsel. All of these things create this situation where I'm having this thought process, and ultimately, I make this decision. Okay? Now, when I make that decision, I'm thinking, this is a good idea. Okay? I should take this job because it's near a good church. My wife, it's in an environment where my wife will have opportunities in whatever she's skilled in. It pays well. There are factors, and I'm making that, and I can invest in God's kingdom in the town of Santa Clarita, California, if I accept this job. Okay? I'm not saying I have a sense that God's sovereign plan is for me to do this. And I'm not feeling some kind of, the word is constraint. I'm not feeling some constraint. Oh, I have to say yes to this. And I don't really know why. But I'm being compelled to do it. Okay? Puppet. Eric used the word puppet before. I'm making this choice in an unconstrained way. The simplest way to say it is, I'm choosing A because I want to. That's freedom. That's free will. I'm choosing it because that's what I want to do. Further, and the point I've already made is, that choice is sufficiently free that God holds me morally accountable for it. I'm culpable. I'm accountable morally for this choice that I make. And if I choose A, okay, and A involves evil of some sort, it involves a sinful choice, God holds me accountable for that. And yet, that choice is still right here inside the sovereign will of God. If I say this choice between A and B, and some people say this, the choice between A and B is a libertarian free choice in the sense that these circumstances do not really play a causal part. They don't form a cause. It's like all these things are going on, yeah, but there's no causal connection between them and the actual choice that I make. That doesn't make sense. Because if you say libertarian free will, then you're saying that here I'm going to choose A, and when I choose A, that choice has no real connection to the circumstances in my life. And this thought process here is not really what makes me choose what I choose. Because libertarian free will says, all things considered, all circumstances considered, I could have chosen B instead of A. And what that really means is the circumstances in my life do not really function as causes in my decision making. And that is counterintuitive. That does not make sense. We all know that that's not the case. Okay? So there's kind of a logical thing here that says libertarian free will is incoherent. It doesn't agree with our experience. And then I have a rational alternative, which is what I would call compatibilist freedom, that the free choices that I make are compatible with divine sovereignty in the sense that I do what I want to do. The choices I make flow from my desires. And then I have scripture that says, I have this whole list that I could give you that show all the different ways in which God is Lord over the universe. And it comes down to, you know, the plans that we make, the choices that we consider, the direction that nations go. I have historical examples where in Isaiah 45, through the prophet Isaiah, God tells us about King Cyrus and how Cyrus is going to let people free from the captivity. And that whole thing takes place over 100 years before Cyrus was even born. So God had to be Lord over the infinitely complex stream of circumstances that brought about this historical figure named Cyrus and the choices that he made and the people around him made in order to bring him to the position where he could make that choice to free the people from the Babylonian captivity. Okay, God had to be Lord over a century and a half stream of events and circumstances that for us is infinitely complex. He had to be able to direct that in order to produce the guy who would fulfill that prophecy and actually have him fulfill the prophecy. Okay, that requires that God be Lord over the choices of human beings.
That's incredible, because it's more than just a foreknowledge. You use the word direct.
Yeah. It's not that he knows about it ahead of time, but that he has ordained it. And if you take simple foreknowledge, you know, that God just knows about it ahead of time, but he doesn't actually cause it, it almost becomes a quibble, because like an unimportant distinction, because if God knows about it ahead of time, then to let it happen that way is a specific choice that he makes. So, yeah.
Yeah, so the way I look at it is free will, at least for the human condition, and especially for the preordained, it's almost semi-free will, because whatever you do, you're going to be operating under the sovereignty or under the lordship.
Yeah.
Of God.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So I understand all that. But I guess I kind of agree with Luther, and when he says there's going to be preordained who don't make it to heaven, because that for me explains ultimate free will. Because if you've got earth, we're full of sin. How do we get to heaven? Well, the bridge is Christ. He is the bridge to heaven. Then you've got the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rulership. And then you're going to have some more purging,
yeah,
before you get to heaven, before you get to ultimate heaven, where Satan will go to hell. The followers of Satan will go to hell. There's going to be some purging in there. So for me, that also says those preordained that actually got to the millennial kingdom, some of those are ultimately not going to go to heaven. Purging. So again, that's how I can see.
But then they weren't elect.
They weren't elect.
If they weren't elect,
is it possible for them to be elect then?
They were never.
If they were never elect, then again, okay. We're here to build the church, right? We're here to spread the gospel. That's ultimately why we're here. So we go out and we show people Christ. Those people either accept Christ or they don't accept Christ. So the people who do accept Christ, right, they're already preordained, right?
They accept him because they are
preordained.
Chosen by God, yeah.
So is it up to us, the preordained, to go out and find the other preordained? Is that ultimately what we're trying to do?
You keep using the word ultimately, but let's take the word ultimately out of it.
Yeah.
Is that what we're here to do? Yes.
Okay, so we're basically building the church. We're just seeking out others who are preordained but haven't found Christ yet.
Yeah, we're not going to find... In basic terms, we're not going to ever get someone saved that isn't elect.
Right.
Ever.
Right.
So no matter what, whoever we're witnessing to, if they become saved, it means they were elect. We're never going to take God by surprise.
Right.
I got one for you.
God is the one who ultimately knows who's the elect and who's
absolutely
the elect.
And
we just go and we cast a net.
That's right. We just throw a seed out.
Okay.
It's great hope for us because we know that there is an elect.
Mm-hmm. Right. And then the elect will be brought in.
And
right.
God has already preordained and predestined the means and circumstances as to how people will get saved, mm-hmm, as well as who will be saved.
So the question I have for you then is, if we do that, we cast the net, and in God's power and his time, the net brings in the other preordained. How do some of them ultimately not make it into the eternal state that we call heaven?
Right.
That's my question for you. How is it that they don't make it? Like, defend Luther for me. How is it that they don't make it?
They don't make it? It's because God allows people to have true free will. They can either ultimately choose to follow God. I mean, and ultimately, again, the purging that's going to happen after the millennial kingdom, God is really saying, and there's also, isn't there scripture that says, there's one very difficult piece of scripture that says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's purging of the preordained, and the only way I can justify that is that you do have a choice. God gives you free will. Every single human being has free choice, free will. But the preordained, you know, they will choose to follow Christ. They will choose the kingdom of God. Now, even after the millennial kingdom, isn't there going to be some purging? There could be some purging, right?
Yeah, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will deceive people who are in the millennial kingdom,
right,
but who are not followers of Christ.
Right, and it's tough. How do you even get to the millennial kingdom?
Well, again, dispensationalism has a better answer, because if at the end of the tribulation period, everyone who is in Christ and everyone who is still alive at the end of the tribulation comes under the earthly rule of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Okay? That means that in the millennial kingdom, there are some people who are still not believers. They've just survived the tribulation.
Right.
Okay? It's the descendants of those people who will rebel against Christ in the end and will be purged, as you say. Mm-hmm. It's not as if at the end of the millennial kingdom, some of the elect are going to be rejected.
Okay, so non-elect get into the millennial.
Yes,
okay.
Definitely.
Carryovers from the tribulation.
Right, okay. Right. People who survive the tribulation. Everyone who survives the tribulation and all of God's people who are resurrected will be in the millennial kingdom. So at that point, unbelievers will be in the vast minority. Unbelievers will be in the vast minority. But they will propagate, they'll reproduce, so that during the thousand-year kingdom, the number of unbelievers will grow. And that's why, at the end, there is the purging that you speak of.
Okay. All
yeah.
Right. That makes sense.
Were you saying too, Jason, that there's the group, the elect, and this is a group that is allowed to make the choice whether they want to follow Christ? Some will and some won't.
What I was saying is...
But all the others that are not in the elect can't even make that choice.
Right. The non-elect. There's nothing we can do for them. I mean, they're not part of it.
And they never will be.
The thing is that we simply don't know who those people are.
Right.
And since we don't know who they are, we have to just cast the widest net and try to catch them.
And our goal is not to evangelize the elect. Our goal is to evangelize sinners.
Right.
And to share the good news of the gospel with sinners and invite them to repent. Yeah. But for the issue of some elect will perish, to me the thing that really is difficult to overcome there is what we have been elected to. We have been elected to glory. And so I don't know how, in that scenario, somebody can fall from election to condemnation. Because glory is the end of the story. Ooh, somebody write a song. Andrew.
Let's finish. Let's close in prayer here, guys. And we'll keep discussing, but I want to get us all out here. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a joy to discuss and be greatly served by our brother Andy, and greatly served through him by you, through your word and your spirit. We just thank you for what we've gleaned this morning. And I pray it would lead to greater worship, faithfulness, joy. Thank you for these brothers of mine. Lord, may we go from here better equipped to honor you with every detail of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, guys.
Do you want to just, can somebody drop me off at Albertson's?